We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. And we want to begin reading at the first verse. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coast of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll open our eyes and give us understanding of the things that are before us. We know that it's only by thy grace that we understand anything at all. And we know that you've promised in your word that by the presence and the power of thy Holy Spirit, we can understand the things that cannot be understood with a natural man. We know that tonight we're coming to consider some of those things. So we come resting upon thy promise. We come trusting thee to reveal to our hearts those things which will help us and give us wisdom that we might understand the world in which we find ourselves and the circumstances here that would honor thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our 10th in a series of messages on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we want to look at a number of passages this evening, particularly Old Testament passages that deal with the subject of marriage. We want to turn, first of all, to the first chapter of Genesis. We're going to look at every passage in the Old Testament that explains something about marriage in conjunction with the use of that word. But we're turning first of all to a passage that doesn't use the word marriage, and yet we know that that's what we're talking about because of the New Testament passages that explain what went on in the early creation that God made. Genesis chapter 1, and we want to read at the 27th verse. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. What we have in the first chapter is a broad account, a general account by God of what happened in conjunction with the placing of human beings on the face of the earth. We don't have two accounts of creation, as the liberals would tell us. We simply have a general account in the first chapter, and now a more specific account as we read here at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And we see in this passage verses cited by the Lord Jesus in our passage in Mark that we read tonight. The statement here concerning a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife in the 24th verse of the second chapter. There's one more portion that we need to read here in order to understand this first marriage relationship. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Usually as we examine this passage, as we study out the passage here, we think of the tragedy that's connected with it. And it was a great tragedy indeed. We've read the account of the fall of the human race, the rebellion of mankind against God in the Garden of Eden in the person of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were, of course, representative human beings. It's not that they were particularly bad sinners, and that's why they did what they did. It's that they were absolutely normal people. That's why God created them and placed them there, to demonstrate to us in a practical fashion what any human being would have done being placed there under those circumstances. That's why theologians refer to Adam as the federal head of the race, the representative man. The man who was placed there by God in the place of all others, that it might be demonstrated what would happen if man were placed in those circumstances. So, looking at it from the human standpoint, we're talking about a terrible tragedy. The tragedy that brought thorns to the roses. The tragedy that brought the curse of God to the ground. The suffering of mankind into the world, eventually death and condemnation. But God, as we know, has a very miraculous way of bringing blessing out of tragedy. We see that emphasized particularly when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. The devil thought that he was destroying the seed of the woman. Man thought that he was crucifying someone in accordance with his own ideas of false justice. And yet in the midst of all that horrifying wickedness, the worst that Satan could do, the worst that man could do, God was saving the souls of sinners. He was providing a way of salvation in the cross of Calvary, so that down through the centuries, those who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved. That does not for one moment lessen the wickedness of what happened from the human standpoint. The Lord Jesus said of the one who delivered him, Judas, well, good for that man if he had not been born. Speaking specifically of that person historically, physically involved in his crucifixion. And yet at the same time, out of the circumstances of history that were incredibly tragic on the face of them, God was providing the way of salvation for you and me. We see a similar circumstance when it comes to this story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What we have before us is typology. That is, Old Testament prophecy in the form of word pictures. This is not to say that these are not historical facts that we've been reading. Everything you read in the Bible is historically accurate because the God of history is the one who inspired the writing of it. But they're much more than history because God has chosen out of the facts of history those things that would also serve as prophecy to prefigure things that were to come. And what we see in the story of Adam and Eve is a prophetic picture of Christ in the church. Adam was the bridegroom. Eve was the bride. And we see a story in which Eve sinned in rebellion against the word of God. God had said that they were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. In spite of what God said about it, Eve was deceived by the devil, went ahead and ate of the tree in rebellion against God's command. But a crucial point is this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't taken in by the suggestion of the devil that they would not surely die. He knew that death was the inevitable result of disobeying God and eating of the tree in the midst of the garden. I doubt if he had any illusions about the possibility of becoming gods through the knowing of good and evil. He wasn't deceived about those things. Adam had one reason for eating of the tree. He knew that God had said that if someone eats of that tree, they must die. They must face death. Adam ate of the tree in order to identify himself with Eve because of the great love that he had for her. There is no other explanation. He did it because he was hoping against hope that there was the possibility that by identifying himself with her that he could preserve her life. That was the wrong thing to do. That was a sinful act with a sinful motive. An act of rebellion against God that went far beyond any kind of deception. It was a purposeful choice. An effort to outdo the purpose of God, as it were. But in the typological sense, in the sense of the prophetic word picture that we have here, God takes this incredibly horrifying story of rebellion against his righteousness and against his truth, and he turns it into something that is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, is the heavenly bridegroom. The church is his bride. And as the Lord gazed upon this world, what he saw was a world full of people deceived by Satan, having rebelled against the God who made them. And out of the great love that he had for us, he came into this world and identified himself with us. He was made sin for us upon the cross of Calvary in order that we might be saved. We were condemned. We were under the wrath of God. There was no possibility of escape for us. And yet the Lord Jesus knew that by his intervention, by him becoming sin for us, we could be saved. I think this is an evidence that is something that pervades the rest of the Bible. It begins in the book of Genesis, it ends in the book of the Revelation. The idea of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. We see it in most of the books of the Bible, either in type or in principle or in fact. And it is that which supersedes everything else. It is the key to understanding everything that there is to understand about marriage. The great love that the Lord Jesus Christ had and has for his bride, the church. His willingness to lay down his life that we might have life eternal. As I said, the word marriage is not used here. The first mention of it is in Genesis chapter 19. Let's turn over there for a moment. The 19th chapter of Genesis, and reading the 14th verse. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. There's the first mention of the word married. Married. And we don't learn a great deal from it, except to know that there were some married people in Sodom, where the general practice was sodomy. And we learn too that here in these verses, marriage was an ordinary practice. It was something that was going on within the family, this man Lot, to whom we're introduced in these verses. We're reminded when we see this of a statement to be made by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament when he said, as it was in the days of Lot, these days here, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He said they were eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. That was a common practice in society. As one of the signs of the times, true in the days of Lot, also to be true in the days when the Lord Jesus comes again. But the first Old Testament passage, it has specific teaching in conjunction with the word marriage, is found in Exodus chapter 21. Let's turn there and look at that, the 21st chapter of Exodus. And we want to begin reading in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, The wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. An awl, of course, being something along the lines of what we would today call a leather punch. And the slave was marked by putting his ear up against the door, the doorpost, and putting a hole through his earlobe to mark the fact that he was the property of the master. The passage is part of God's law, Old Testament law, to govern slavery. Not that God endorsed slavery, but that he gave laws in the Old Testament that would govern all the circumstances that were to arise in society. Not to suggest that they were the right circumstances, but to tell us how the circumstances should be handled if they arose. Obviously, slavery did arise. It's a very significant part of this period of history and for the next several thousand years. But I think it is important to recognize here that, again, we're talking about a spiritual message. We don't have slaves today. We're not living in the camp of Israel. We're not trying to figure out how to handle those who come to us in slavery. And yet God has seen fit to preserve this in his word for a reason. And it's here because there's a spiritual message connected with this. You'll find as you read through the New Testament that all of the authors of the New Testament epistles refer to themselves as slaves. Bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see too that there's a spiritual message here with a practical insight into God's thinking on the subject of marriage. The servant in this story is a picture of mankind as we're first introduced to him, in the sense that everybody was created by God to be a servant of God. We see that mankind is illustrated here as having been bought with a price, because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the world. He died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everybody bought with a price. Everybody created to be the servant of God. The liberation that he's offered here is a picture of the free will of man to choose his own way. God says that we have a responsibility to choose the fear of the Lord. And there was a choice to be made in the life of this man. According to the third verse of Exodus chapter 21, nobody is married when they come into this world that's owned by their master, God in heaven. You don't come into the world married. And verse 4 says, if you decide to forsake your master, you can't take your wife and children with you. In other words, if you die in your sin, you don't need to think that you're going to take your wife and children with you when you leave this world. Not unless you brought them into the world with you. Because they belong to the master. And when the master of the house is risen up and is shut to the door, and great multitudes come saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he'll say, I know you not whence you are. But as we see in verses 5 and 6, there is an illustration here of the choice of salvation, and it's tied in directly with the concept of marriage. But the moral of the story is this: God is the master of this world and everybody in it. If you have a wife and children, they don't belong to you unless you brought them into God's world when you came. And because this is true, a man has no right, he has no authority from God to get away from the Lord and take his wife and children with him. He has no authority from God to die and leave this world and take his wife and children with him. The only right to a wife and children is a God-given right under God-appointed conditions. And that truth is set forth very specifically by these verses. There wasn't any such thing as a man coming along and saying, "I don't agree with how these slavery laws are written here. This is my wife, these are my children, I'll take them with me." Anybody didn't like the law, they just left or got put to death, and there wasn't any more argument. Didn't have some of the foolishness we have in this society. But now let's look at Leviticus chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Leviticus. And notice what we read at the 12th verse. "If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child, and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof." Now again, here in the literal sense, we're talking about the literal priesthood, the literal camp of Israel, the literal Gentiles, and their relationship to the Jewish family of Messiah, and so forth. But this is a spiritual lesson if we want to know how God thinks about things. And we see that under the Old Testament law, if a priest's daughter was married to a lost man, she was cut off from fellowship with her family. She was not allowed to eat in her father's house. But if a lost man died, or they were divorced with no child, she could come back home again with a repentant heart. I think that this gives us some insight into how seriously God takes the idea of marrying a lost person. Every saved woman is the daughter of our high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing we're not under the law, or any Christian woman who married a lost man would be cut off from fellowship with the Lord. We see a similar passage if you look at Numbers chapter 36. The 36th chapter of Numbers. We won't take time to read the whole section, but notice Numbers chapter 36 and verse 5. "And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, The tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, Let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Of course, the primary interpretation here has to do with preserving the messianic lineage of Israel. the family tree through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. But there's a spiritual lesson here. In fact, there's a couple of them. Some people have suggested that there's no comparison between Old Testament marriage and today because the marriages were prearranged by parents or the choice was made by the man, but that's not what we learn from this passage. It says in verse 6 that this is the commandment of the Lord concerning daughters, not sons, daughters. Let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father. The spiritual application being, of course, that God is our father. We're only to marry the saved. You had to have the right father, or you couldn't enter into marriage. That was true physically here. It's true in the spiritual sense as God looks at humanity generally. The Lord Jesus said to some people to whom he spoke in his day, "Ye are of your father the devil." A person who's without the Lord Jesus Christ has the devil as their spiritual father. And if God is your father, it is against the word of God, the law of God, to enter into a marriage relationship with somebody who's not even in the same family that you are. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. We talked about this week before last in examining the laws that Israel had connected with fornication. If there was adultery, if there was homosexuality, if there was bestiality, if there was incest, that was a capital crime. Everybody got divorced. Divorced by stoning. Wasn't any question about remarriage, because they just took you off to the grave and dropped you in. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now we're going to come back to this in more detail in a future message. But for now, I want you to note three things. A woman could be divorced for some uncleanness. Number two, the woman could remarry. Number three, if she went out and married someone else, she could never remarry her first husband. That was the law as God gave it to the nation of Israel. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5 for an interesting note on marriage. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. It's kind of a long honeymoon, 365 days. I guess he must have lived off his wife's dowry during that period of time if he didn't go out and do much work. Well, that's one of the provisions that God made for marriage. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. I can tell you exactly what that means with regard to the literal fact of the preservation of the tribes of Israel. As far as the spiritual lesson goes, I don't have the slightest idea what it means. So I hope if you know what it means, you'll tell me, because I've been thinking about it for years. But there's one other thing that is of interest. If you look at Jeremiah, now again, we're not looking at the passages where it says so-and-so married so-and-so, but we're looking at all the passages we have, with the exception of what we're looking at right here. Looked at all the Old Testament passages that use that word that would give us some kind of insight into God's view toward marriage. And this is one of the strangest of all. Jeremiah chapter 3. The third chapter of Jeremiah. And notice what we read at the 14th verse. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says, I am married unto you. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Now you'll notice very carefully that God says to the nation of Israel, I married you. And God says very specifically, on scriptural grounds, of course, the committing of adultery. God says, whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. God says that he divorced himself from one to whom he had said, I am married unto you. The prophet said to the nation of Israel, thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. God gave to Israel a bill of divorce. He divorced himself from the nation of Israel. On one grounds, the only scriptural grounds, the grounds of adultery. And if you'll read the New Testament, the 5th chapter of Ephesians, 22nd chapter of Revelation, a number of passages, you'll find that God presents himself as having remarried. Not to the nation of Israel, but to the bride, the Lamb's wife. You see, there's a lot more to this subject than meets the eye, as far as what the Bible presents about it. And that's why it's tremendously important that we have some insight into what God's attitude is toward these things, before we become a bunch of Pharisees, or before we get the idea that somehow these things are left up to us to decide for ourselves. Because they simply are not. God says, I hate putting away. He was talking about divorce when he said that. He says that there's one cause for divorce, and that is fornication. The things that come from fornication, as we saw. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. That kind of sin. And he says that when these things are present, the divorce is something that he permits. Not that he prefers. Because you'll notice that he said in this passage that we just read that when all Israel had done these things, he said in the 7th verse, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. We know from a spiritual standpoint why this is true. Because God turned away from the nation that he had chosen in the earthly sense, the nation of Israel, to take to himself that bride that he's chosen in the heavenly sense, the church. The church of the New Testament, composed of Jew and Gentile, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free. There's the all-encompassing bride of Christ that receives any, that receives all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. So as we continue in the weeks ahead to look into these things, we need to consider some of these Old Testament passages, because as the Bible says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same in his deity. He's the same in his attitude of heart concerning right and wrong. And we're going to continually see in the midst of these things how marriage is a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who will trust him, those who will give him their life and trust him to be their Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that you've seen fit to give us the Word of God that we might not walk in darkness. We pray that you'll help us that we might be faithful in studying it, that we might not neglect it, that we might be willing by faith to believe the things that are written here. We ask for your wisdom and understanding as we seek to apply them to our own minds and hearts and the circumstances we face in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.